We've been talking over the last, last 2 Sundays and about the fact that man's life is filled from time to time or has periods of darkness when life, when it's not easy to know what to do. We have decisions to make sometimes. We're not sure but what decision to make. We have relations that die or people that are off. We just don't know always how to deal with certain situations. And the Bible refers to these periods, or I am in this series of lessons, referring to this, these periods of life as valleys. We talked when one's life is in complete compliance with the Word of God, every valley will be filled. The Lord will, through His Word, will fill these valleys by helping us to figure out what we need to do. He won't help us supernaturally, but He'll help us in the Word. And we have to bring our lives in compliance with the Word. We've got to study the Word. We've got to know what God expects of us when things seem dark and dreary. The last 2 Sundays, we talked about the valley of darkness, the valley of doubt and fear, the valley of despondency, and the valley of conflict. There are 3 more valleys I wish to discuss. The first of these is the valley of evil and corruption. Well, what about the valley of evil and corruption? Much of the evil found among men is done in the low places of the world. I'm not talking about the physically low places here, but the spiritually low places. Places where you would be ashamed to go, or at least ought to be ashamed to go, but that's where the most evil takes place. And so, but sometimes we find ourselves in places such as that and surrounded by evil and corruption and don't know what to do through no fault of our own. The Valley of Hinnom was such a place. It was literally filled with corruption and is a symbol of such. Even the people of Judah, the southern kingdom after the divided kingdom, offered their children to strange gods in the valleys, offered them in that they burned them. In 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. But he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. The host of heaven, that would be the stars rather than the angels. And so here we have the situation where in spite of the fact that God had driven 7 nations mightier than Israel out of Canaan, dispossessed those nations of the land and gave that land to Israel. Here they were, the southern kingdom, after the departure of the northern kingdom into idolatry. The southern kingdom is worshiping the Baals and other false gods, according to the abominations of those of that worship, even casting their, or making their children walk through the fire. And we're told in verse 6, also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And so here was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, one of the most beloved kings in the southern kingdom. And his son, Manasseh, did much in the evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, causing his own sons to pass through the fire. That doesn't mean to pass through and come out the other side like walking on coals and coming out with maybe some blistered feet. They passed through the fire and were consumed in that fire as an act of worship to the god Baal. In Isaiah 57, verse 1, the righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But come here, you sons of the sorcerers, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression? offspring of falsehood, and blaming yourselves as gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the cleft of the rock. Here in the time of Isaiah lived, about the time, shortly before, Judah would be delivered up to captivity. And he is trying to get the people to repent. Isaiah and Ezekiel lived about the same time. Ezekiel went into captivity with the people. Isaiah, I think, had already died before that captivity actually began, but he was warning the people of that captivity, warning them that they needed to repent. If they didn't repent, that they would go into captivity. And so here they are, worshiping God. They're still involved in many of the acts, if not all the acts that God had authorized and commanded, but they're also worshiping these false gods. And so they think they can do both. They think they can play both sides against the middle. But they were wrong in that. And so they were ridiculing God by participating in the worship God had authorized on the one hand, but not exclusively, and therefore participating in idolatrous worship on the other hand. And so it was evil and corruption in that valley, in that particular period of time, for the kingdom of Judah. Not only that, but Jesus came to fill our valley with cleanness and purity. He came to fill the valleys of the people of the first century, and he came to fill our valleys also with cleanness and purity. He doesn't want us to live in the valley of evil and corruption. He made it possible for us to know how to live cleanly and purely. He wants us to live with cleanness and purity, and he made that possible by revealing the fullness of God's revelation to us, God's will for us. He turns people from idolatry to God, and he purifies the hearts of all who obey him, even today. Through his word, he does that. By telling us what he expects of us, and us doing that, he cleanses us. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 and 10, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here were the Thessalonians who were engaged in the evil and corruption of idolatrous worship. But when they heard the gospel preached by Peter, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he, God, raised from the dead. Now, to wait for his Son doesn't mean to just sit back in the rocking chair. It means they were actively involved in doing God's will, waiting in that sense, waiting actively, not waiting passively. And so, and he had pointed out earlier in the chapter that the word went out from them, so that whenever Paul got to a place, he would bring up Thessalonians. Oh, we know all about Thessalonians. They're speaking the truth now. Word's already gotten over here about them. And so he turned the people from idolatry to God, and he does that even today. Oh, not from idolatry in the classic sense, but idolatry in the sense that people today love money and use people, rather than loving people and using money. They worship the Almighty God. The idolatry of covetousness is practiced widely today. But God, through his word, can turn people from that idolatry and turn them to him and purify their hearts, that they have to obey him in order to do that. He teaches us through the epistles to love our children and to bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. And he taught the Israelites that too, but they forgot that. Once they got into that predicament over there, where I guess they felt like they were pressured by their enemies to engage in that worship. Sometimes they would defeat their enemies and then bring their gods home with them. And it didn't make any sense at all. Why would you worship the gods of the people whom you defeated? If they couldn't protect the people you defeated, why are they worthy of your worship? Of course, God tolerated that for only so long. So there's the valley of evil and corruption. If we're faced with that valley from time to time, then he can feel that. In Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And so we have a responsibility to our children, and we need to train them to recognize their responsibility to us and to the Lord. They have a responsibility to obey us, and we've got a responsibility not to provoke them and to wrath, but to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And if we do that, then they will be not only will they grow up to be responsible citizens of the United States, responsible residents in the state of Georgia, or wherever they happen to settle. But they'll also be Christians, and faithful Christians at that, if we do our job. And so they don't have to face the valley of evil and corruption if we can train them up in the way that they should go. Also, there's the valley of weeping. David spoke of those in the valley of weeping over in Psalm 84, verse 6. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. The word Baca is the Hebrew for weeping. The King James translated it weeping. The New King James transliterated the word. They just spelled the Hebrew word with words in our alphabet, transliterated it. But that's what it means. It means the valley of weeping. And so anybody, everybody goes through a period of time when there is much weeping. We lose our loved ones. Sometimes they're were faithful to God at the time they died. Some of them were not faithful to God when they died. And it's a sad situation. We're going to weep either way because we're going to miss them. But it's even sadder when they die outside the Lord, and we tried and couldn't help them to understand, or they did not listen to the word. The rain also covers it with pools. They make it a spring. That's what their weeping does. It makes it a spring. The valley becomes a spring from the tears that are cried by the people in that particular valley. So David spoke of that valley of weeping. Men wept in defeat in the valley of Megiddo. We talked about the valley of Megiddo last week when we talked about the valley of conflict. Megiddo was one of the valleys in which most of the wars of Israel was fought. And it is the word from the valley of Megiddo that Armageddon comes in the book of Revelation, and it's a figurative use of that word referring to spiritual warfare, not talking about a physical combat between Jesus on the one hand and his angels, and Satan on the other hand with his angels. Just talking about a spiritual battle in the book of Revelation. But men wept in defeat in the literal valley of Megiddo. In Zechariah 12, verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Not mourning as in the beginning of the day, but mourning in the sense of sadness. Like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon and the plain of Megiddo. So Zechariah 7, there's going to be a day when you're going to be very, very sad. And that would be, of course, the day of judgment that God would bring against them, probably referring to what we know of as the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. How many times have we wept in our own valleys when overwhelmed with sorrow? We lose our loved ones. Our loved ones are in automobile accidents. We don't know whether they're going to survive. A lot of physical damage done to their bodies and laid up for weeks at a time in traction. We don't know what's going to happen to them. We don't always know what to do, what to say. But we can turn to the Lord. We can pray for those people. Pray that they will survive. Especially if their hearts perhaps are not right with God, that they will survive, and we can eventually teach them what they need to do and help them to become Christians or faithful Christians. But we're overwhelmed with sorrow. We don't know what to do sometimes. But Jesus came to fill our valley with rejoicing. Sometimes we're sorrowful over our own sin, but we can rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins in Him. In Acts 8:39, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. I've been having a discussion with some people recently over the idea or the theory or the belief in a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. People believe that God has already decided who's going to heaven and who's going to hell, and when He gets ready to save them, He'll directly operate on them. Ain't nothing they can do to them. They don't even want to be saved until He directly operates on them. Then they want to be saved and will be saved. And it's just a matter of God doing it. But now, everywhere we look in the book of Acts, it's the word spoken to people. Some people believe the word and some people don't. Those that believe it obeyed it and were rejoiced over that. And we saw rejoicing here in the desert with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:39. If we had read earlier in Acts chapter 8, we would have seen the rejoicing of the people of Samaria. And everywhere the gospel was believed and obeyed, there was rejoicing. In Acts 16:34, "And when he had brought them into the town, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." That's the jailer there in Philippi. He rejoiced after he was, after he heard the gospel, believed and obeyed it. He had reason to rejoice. He had every reason to believe that his sins had been forgiven, and he rejoiced in that. And so we rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins in him. There's no need to weep over it. Yet when we first learn that we're in sin, there's sadness there. But we learn at the same time what to do about it, and we can do that, and that valley of weeping is filled rapidly. We rejoice in him always. In Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." And so rejoice in the Lord. We always have reason to rejoice, no matter how bad things get. As long as our lives are in compliance with God's word, that weeping will be kept to a minimum. And we can rejoice in our relationship to God. Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." No matter how bad things get, we're given cause to rejoice if our relationship to God is as it should be. And then finally, there is the valley of death that we all will face, either our death or the death of loved ones. Ever since Cain killed Abel, physical death has been a part of the human existence. Everybody that ever lived will die, except for two people, Enoch and Elijah, and those who are living at the time that the Lord returns. They will not die either. They will be, their bodies will be changed in a moment of twinkling of an eye. They will be given the spiritual bodies that will fit them for heaven. And those in the graves, of course, they will be resurrected. They'll be given spiritual bodies, and we'll all be caught up and be with the Lord forever. Men were in the valley of the shadow of death when Jesus came. There was death all around when Jesus came. There had been death since, again, Cain killed Abel. And people were unsure about death. Back in the olden days, Job asked, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" That question was answered by Jesus Christ. In Matthew 4:13-14, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light was dawned," or has dawned. You might remember that in our study of John on Wednesday night, those of you who come to the Bible study, that when Philip went to Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. We found him, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" People had low expectations, low estimates of Nazareth, the city in Galilee, and low expectations of anybody that came from Galilee, or especially Nazareth. But the prophet had said, Zechariah had said, that a prophet would arise in Galilee of the Gentiles, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. That's where Galilee was. It was the land that had been parceled out in Joshua's day to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so it was prophesied that there would be a prophet, and not just a prophet, but the prophet, Jesus, the Messiah, would come from there. And so they were in the shadow of death when Jesus came. All men were in this valley. In Romans 5:12-13, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus sin spread to all men, because all sin, for until the law of sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." Now Adam and Eve died spiritually when they sinned, and because God cast them out of the Garden of Eden, they no longer had access to the tree of life, and so physical death became a reality, a very real possibility, an eventuality, and inevitability. And thus, when Cain rose up against Abel and slew him. There was no recovery from that. There was no one there to raise Abel from the dead. No prophet of God. And thus Abel died there. But because he was right with God, his soul did not, of course his soul wouldn't have ceased to exist at all, but that we have reason to think that Abel will be in heaven. He's listed among the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11. So all men were in this valley. All outside of Jesus today are in the valley of death. All those who have reached age, at whatever age they decided to first sin against God and sin against God, they separated themselves from God, they experienced spiritual death whether they're aware of it or not. And until they're baptized into Christ, where there is spiritual life, they remain spiritually dead. So all those who are outside of Jesus, those who are not actually in a right relationship with Jesus today, are in the valley of death. But Jesus came to fill that valley. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 12, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But they had heard the gospel, as we noticed in our study of Acts chapter 19 this morning. The Ephesians heard the gospel. Many of them obeyed the gospel. And thus they became citizens with spiritual Israel in the kingdom of God. And they entered into Christ and left the valley of death, or their valley of death, as it were, was filled by Jesus by their obedience to the gospel. Jesus also will fill our valley with life. This is what he came to do. In John chapter 10 and verse 10 and chapter 11 verse 25, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He's not talking here about physical life. God gave the man physical life when he breathed in the Adam's nostrils the breath of life. He's talking about spiritual life. He's talking about filling the valley of death with spiritual life, and that they might have it more abundantly than everyone ever had it before. Spiritual life was always possible for one who was in a right relationship with God, but it was never as full as it is under the new covenant. A right relationship with God under the new covenant is much more abundant spiritual life than any that had been experienced before. He will lead us out of this valley if we will but follow him. But follow him we must. In Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in a path of righteousness for his name's sake. So we have to keep in mind, we are free morally. He will lead, but we must follow. And if we don't take advantage of his leadership by following him, then we will not go to these places that he is leading us to. In verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But that's only true of those who follow Jesus. Of course, Jesus was not known, and when David wrote the psalm, but he is known now. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is the one and the only one that can fill our valley. And in John 14, 1 through 6, Jesus said to the apostles, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If we want to go to see the Father when we die, we're going to have to follow Jesus there. Jesus is the only means by which we can get to the Father. He came to reveal the Father according to the Gospel of John in chapter 1 to declare God unto us, and he has done that. He did that first through his life, and secondly through the revelation that he gave to us through the apostles and prophets. And he is the way. Through We've got to be as much like Him as we can be. We've got to do the Lord's will, God's will, just as Jesus did His Father's will. That's the only way we can get to heaven. That's the only way we can have the valley of death filled. Do you have a valley that needs to be filled? Let Jesus fill your valley.